Amen. I like that three-time hallelujah there at the end. That's a good finish right there. Well, as we come now to the preaching and hearing and receiving of God's word, we'll be considering part two of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So 1 Timothy 3:16, part two. And the title of this series is The Mystery of Godliness, Believed, Confessed, and Sung. And so with that in mind, hear now the holy, inspired, and sufficient word of our triune God. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. A brother in Christ sent me a quote from a pastor and theologian this week that read, quote, "People love Jesus as long as we're not too clear about who he is," end quote. And when I read that, I thought of my own Christian pilgrimage and some conviction came over me. Growing up from about the age of six, I had heard about Jesus regularly from my father. I had gone to church every week. I could recite many scripture verses from memory, sometimes even evangelized on the streets. I had prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into my heart. But if you ask me to get clear and specific about who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his ministry, I couldn't really say much. And years later, when I embraced the true gospel, I came to realize that my earlier childhood and maybe even some of my teenage years of understanding the gospel was an understanding of a truncated and even half-true gospel that had little to do with what the God of the Bible had actually given to humanity as the message of salvation. I knew that I didn't want to go to hell, and I knew that I did want to go to heaven. And I would tell you I loved God, and God loved me, and I trusted Jesus. I could even boast about having my own personal relationship with Jesus. But the God, the Jesus, the heaven that I claimed to desire and be saved unto, I had very little evidence of intimately knowing and belonging to. Until much later, that is. And this is sadly the state of many in the modern day church today. If you ask them if they love Christ, they would say the right code words. Of course, I go to church. I'm a Christian. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. But if you ask them to give some specifics about who the Jesus that they have this warm personal relationship is, there may be little to say. And if you asked many today what they love so much about Jesus, they might say, well, I love that Jesus is love, and that he loves me, and that he takes care of me, and that he's nice. Now, if we're new to the Christian faith, that is perhaps sufficient. But if you and I are seasoned believers, and that is still all we have, some serious soul searching needs to occur. And that is what the ministry of George Whitefield, much of it was about. He went out and proclaimed among the masses, look, you must be born again. You can't just have religious tradition. You can't just have the right code words. You must be born from above. And it's important that we realize this, because long term, that idea of just this lovey-dovey nice Jesus couldn't really be distinguished from Cupid or Santa or Gandhi. And so my question to those of us who claim to love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ is, what specifically do we love and trust about him? What things that the Bible emphasizes about Jesus and his work cause your affections to be stirred for the Savior? And the question would be simple for anyone else that we have a close personal relationship with. If I asked you if you love your closest friend or your spouse, you wouldn't give me a bunch of broad truisms. Hopefully you would get specific. You would say some specific things about them and not just general human beings. You would know more things about them than you do strangers. And why is that? Well, because over the years, you took the time to listen to their likes, to their dislikes, to their history, to their distinctives. You really got to know the person, and you could say and state certain facts about them that you couldn't state about others. But if I asked you what you love about a close friend, your closest friend or your spouse, and you said, well, I don't really care to know who they are, or I don't really care to know about them. I don't care to know the facts about them. I just have a personal relationship with them. If you said that, I would wonder what kind of personal relationship that was. But if you opened up and you told me some wonderful, specific things that you loved about that person, things they had done, things about them, and your countenance just lifted up as you were describing them, then I would know, yes, there is certainly a strong and good personal relationship there. And in a similar way, brothers and sisters, we cannot say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I don't care to know the specifics about him. Because it is coming to know from God's word the clear teaching of who his son is and what he accomplished that we grow in our affections and in our relationship with the Savior. In fact, one of the greatest evidences that you and I have come to know and be known by the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have a genuine desire to know him more. That's the truth. And the reason I begin this way is because in our text this morning, we find what the early Christians and the apostles and the churches specifically loved and confessed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the things that should cause our affections to be stirred for Christ. And so if you asked a Christian in the early church what they love about Jesus, if you said to them, what do you love about Jesus? They might say something like this. Oh, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was taken up in glory. He was believed on in the world. In a real sense, as we come to hear and see these words of our text, it is as if we are sitting down in the presence of Christ, and he is saying to us, here's who I am. Here is what I came to accomplish. Here are some things about me you should know. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to sense this. I want us to sense the Savior gathering here with us and saying to you and I want to share with you who I am and what I've done. And will you hear it? Will you believe it? Will you confess it? And so to recap, last week we covered the broad and overall structure of these verses. And I said that this was a hymn and confession of the early church that the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy of to enforce his point about keeping the doctrine and conduct of the church in check. And we made it through the words of verse 16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Somehow we only made it through that. Now, the mystery of godliness, you recall, is a twofold revealing of the gospel. Number one, Christ's earthly ministry in the world. And then number two, Christ's work of sanctification in his people. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in Colossians 1:27 about the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But now, this morning, let's uncover the spiritual gems of this great early hymn a bit more. Last week, we kind of looked at it from a bird's eye view, but this week, we're going to get into the specific details about what the text spells out concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. We're going to look at the specifics. And as we do, we see first here that a great focal point of this hymn is the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I distinguish the incarnation and birth of Christ because Christ took on a human nature at his conception. When he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, before he was born, Jesus Christ had a human nature. But he had to be born as well. And he was. He was born of a virgin. And this is the first of six truths of the mystery of godliness we confess. That he, Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? And why does it matter that he was manifested in the flesh? Well, clearly, again, Paul has in mind here the incarnation and birth of Christ. And in fact, the words here echo what the Apostle John wrote in John 1:14. So if you have your Bibles open, turn there to John 1:14 for a moment, because it's a very good parallel passage with this text. And notice it says there in John 1:14, "And the word became flesh." The Greek word there is sarx, same word used in our text translated flesh. "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." Notice the theological precision there from the Apostle John. John did not just write, and the word merely put on human flesh, but rather the word, the Son, Jesus, was made flesh. Sometimes when people think about the incarnation, we might think of it like Jesus wearing a human being look-alike costume. Or a Christophany, like we see in the Old Testament, when the Son of God appears as a man. The incarnation is distinct from both of those things. The incarnation is not merely an appearance of the Son of God. The incarnation is a true becoming. The Bible says that Jesus was made like us in every way, brothers and sisters. It says this in Hebrews 2:17. It says, "Therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ was conceived truly human. And now he can relate to us in all of our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be a human being. And he could perfectly atone for our sins because he is a human being. Now, the word flesh, sarx, is not just referring to human skin again. When we think of flesh, a lot of times we think of the outward flesh. But that's not what that word means. The word flesh here and in John 1:14 refers to Christ's full humanity. That's what it refers to, his full humanity and his human nature. Some have claimed that God possessed the human body of Jesus for a time, and then God shed that body at the resurrection. But that's not the case at all. That is not the incarnation. Rather, Christ took on a human nature forever. And if he didn't, he couldn't be our high priest now. And nothing more significant, brothers and sisters, has ever happened in human history. That's why this mystery of godliness is so exceedingly great, as Paul wrote. Notice he wrote that. Great, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It's great because the incarnation is so spectacular and wonderful that we can't even wrap our minds around it. And it's great because of its benefits to us. Unless he is manifested in the flesh like this, no one can be saved. If the incarnation did not happen, the fulfillment of the law could not happen. If the incarnation did not happen, the cross could not happen. If the incarnation did not happen, the resurrection could not happen. If the incarnation did not happen, Christianity could not happen. This is great truth that comes with great comfort and joy. And we remember it so clearly when Christmas time comes around and we sing those wonderful incarnation hymns. And I love it. I love when we do that. But it's also good to remember it at other times of the year too, that our Lord Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. The Son of God has stepped into the world that he created. Now, some in our own times might say, well, does all that doctrinal stuff really matter all that much? I mean, I can see how Jesus being God is a big deal. But whether he was technically a man, does that matter? Aren't you getting maybe too caught up in doctrine? But according to Scripture, this is the most important thing on earth. We find in the book of 1 John, for example, that many Gnostic teachers in John's day were denying the true humanity of Jesus and deceiving some in the early church that Jesus never became truly human. Now, how did they deceive some? Well, either the teaching wasn't happening clearly enough of Christ's incarnation and true humanity, or the ears of those who it was happening to were closed. And so the Apostle John says, hold up. We've taught you these things. We have taught you about Christ's true humanity. And in fact, the Apostle John condemns as an enemy of the church anyone who would confess that Jesus didn't become truly human. Listen to 1 John 4:2-3, and hear John's loving concern for the church. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So according to 1 John 4:2, one of the ways we test whether or not a religious system is from God is whether or not it confesses that Jesus was both truly God and truly human. In fact, John goes on to say later in 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So why does this truth of Christ being manifested in true human flesh matter? Why is it so important that Jesus was truly a human being, born of a woman with real human DNA? Well, the Apostle John said that it was one of the things that distinguishes true Christianity from counterfeits. In fact, in a sense, Jesus was the most truly human being who has ever lived. Because Jesus was humanity as God originally created us, without a sin nature. You and I, on the other hand, we have fallen from what God created us to be in the beginning because of original sin. And thus our humanity is corrupted by a sin nature. So in one sense, again, Jesus is the most human being since Adam and Eve before the fall. Now I need to clarify here. I want to bring clarity. The fact that the Son of God took on a human nature does not imply that at any time he ceased to be God. Jesus never gave up or laid aside his deity. What he laid aside is the prerogatives of his deity, the rights of his deity. When we speak about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we are saying that the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature without his divine nature changing in the slightest. There was no change to the divine nature of Jesus when he added a human nature. Jesus Christ has a human nature and a divine nature, but is one person. So his humanity and deity have to be distinguished, but they must not be separated when we speak about him. Christ is one person with two natures. Sometimes those who deny, you know, you get a knock at your door from a Jehovah Witness, and those who deny that Jesus is God, they'll take you through all the verses in the Bible that say that Jesus is a human. And they'll say, look, it says right here, he's a human. Don't you believe the Bible? See, the Bible doesn't say he's God. It says he's a man. Oh, he prayed to the Father. Look at all that. Well, yes, it does say that Jesus is a man. But we should respond. It also says in other places that he's God. So what we do is we believe both. So that's how you get the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. You just believe all of Scripture. You don't just believe the parts that says he's human. You don't just believe the parts that says he's God. You believe both. And there are so many implications of that I could get into, but I don't want to do that thing where I only exposit one line again. So that's the first part of the mystery of godliness here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. Now, isn't that good and glorious news, brothers and sisters? The creator of human nature, I gotta say this, the creator of human nature took on a human nature that he might create one new humanity in him. That's what's going on. you and I are becoming a part of the new humanity in Jesus Christ. Praise God that the Son of God stepped down from his heavenly throne to dwell with us. Praise God that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. Now, the next great truth of the mystery of godliness is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit? Does it mean for you and I as believers to believe and confess he was vindicated by the Spirit? Well, the word vindicated comes from the same Greek word often translated justified in the New Testament. But it clearly doesn't mean here that Jesus was made more righteous than he actually was by God the Father, or imputed with righteousness, like we think of the word justification. So when you gotta be careful when you look up those words, that different words can mean different things in context. The same word can mean four different things in four different contexts. So instead, vindicated here means for God to show and declare to the world that Jesus is and was righteous in himself. So in other words, Christ being vindicated means that God has revealed and demonstrated to us everything that my Son said that he did, and everything that my Son said that he is true. That's part of being vindicated here. Now, three questions are important for us here. Why, when, and how did God vindicate Jesus? So first, why? Why would God desire to vindicate Jesus? What does Jesus need to be vindicated in light of? And the answer we actually hit on 2 weeks ago in part two of the Holy Spirit series, that during his earthly ministry, Christ was crucified as a wicked criminal and sentenced to death. We may sometimes forget this, but it's so important. In Christ's death, he was displayed to the watching world as if he were one of the bad guys, one of the villains. Man declared Jesus to be the ultimate lawbreaker, the ultimate criminal, the ultimate false teacher by sentencing him to death on a cross. It looked like Christ had failed in his ministry from a human perspective. He had a total of 11 disciples. One just betrayed him. And actually, he didn't even have those 11 at the time because they had all scattered and they had all left him in his hour of darkness. And so here you have all the disciples, in a sense, fleeing from Jesus and Jesus dying a criminal's death. If a ministry were to be a failure, that would probably look like the biggest failure on earth. So that answers the question of why God the Father vindicated Jesus through the Holy Spirit, to show that Jesus Christ is actually righteous and that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God the Father as sufficient grounds to atone for our sins. But we still need to answer the question of when and how did this vindication of Jesus by the Holy Spirit take place? And I would answer that by saying that Jesus Christ was vindicated of the charges brought against him by two things, really one thing kind of wrapped up into two: by his miraculous signs and wonders during his earthly ministry, but especially in his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the Holy Spirit showed that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was by empowering him to perform signs and wonders And then ultimately and most profoundly by his own predicted resurrection from the dead. You can almost imagine it like a person coming up to you and saying, God has given me a message for you. And you say, okay, prove it. And they start flying around and they go to the hospital and start healing a bunch of people of incurable diseases. They heal a blind man. They can disappear, turn from one place to another. I think by that time you would say, okay, I'll listen to you. I'll hear some things you have to say. This is why Jesus did so many signs and wonders and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Every time Jesus performed a true and genuine sign and wonder, like healing the blind, raising Lazarus, it was God showing us through his miraculous signs and wonders, this truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's why when Christ came into the world, he came with not one or two shady, miraculous signs like you see maybe Benny Hinn doing or something. But he came with hundreds and maybe even thousands of true signs and wonders in order to demonstrate that he was not just another prophet, but the promised Messiah and eternal Son of God. In fact, the Apostle John wrote, In the last words of his gospel, John 21:25. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And so Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And why? Because his on-command miraculous works functioned as a witness that he is the king of an otherworldly kingdom. That's what he's demonstrating. He's demonstrating, I'm not a normal king. I'm not a king like you've ever seen. I'm a king of an otherworldly kingdom. Regular kings, brothers and sisters, don't say that they're going to resurrect from the dead after the most brutal death imaginable and then do it. Christ did. Christ did. Isn't that amazing? That's why when the Jews asked Jesus to tell them plainly if he's the Messiah, he answered them in John 10:25-26, I told you, and you don't believe. The works, the miraculous works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The writer of Hebrews likewise said in Hebrews 2:4, now listen to this, God also bore witness to the truthfulness of the gospel by various signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the miraculous signs and wonders of Jesus bore witness to his identity as the Messiah and Son of God. They were vindication that he is who he said he was. And especially now, the focal point here is the sign of the resurrection. You could actually make a case that the resurrection is just the main point being made here about the vindication of Christ. And we see this in Romans 1:3-4, where Paul wrote concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now listen to this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the resurrection of Christ is God's way of saying, this is my son. There's no one like him. There is salvation in no other name. It is God's way of showing that he accepted the sacrifice of Christ as sufficient to atone for our sins, that he was a righteous sacrifice. It was God's way of saying, you killed my holy son, but I raised him up, and now he rules over you. So kiss the son, lest you perish. This is how the Holy Spirit vindicated Christ. The earthly rulers judged Jesus as a lawbreaker and put him to death, but God the Father overruled their judgment. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he raised Christ from the dead, seated him as king and judge of all, even his accusers. That is the vindication of Christ by the power of the Spirit in his resurrection. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know, and this is so encouraging because it's true. This is really true. I want you to know that though in this world you may be sometimes ridiculed for following Christ, you may be attacked spiritually by the powers of darkness in ways that nobody knows about but God. But on that great day of judgment, God is going to raise from the dust every believer, from the least believer who has the least credentials, who is least known by the church and other believers. He's going to raise that believer all the way to the greatest believer who has ever lived, and he is going to vindicate every last one of his people. Every martyr portrayed as a lawbreaker, every preacher declared a bigot, every believer ridiculed by the world in the workplace, God will bring them before the world and cause them to shine like the stars, you believer. And he will say, this is my adopted son. This is my adopted daughter. I don't care what they've done. They are righteous because my son paid their debt and changed their heart. And now they rule with him. Sounds too wonderful. It sounds too wonderful to be true, but it's true. Could we ever earn or deserve such a thing? Never, never. But by sovereign grace in Christ, brothers and sisters, our day of vindication is coming. So hold fast to Christ in this world. No matter what shame, no matter what accusations come, brothers and sisters, they could get worse. It could get worse from here for the church. I don't know. I can't tell the future what's going to happen to us in your life and my life. But hold fast to Christ through it all, because our God is a God who vindicates his people who wait on him in resurrection, just as he vindicated Christ. Daniel 12, 2 through 3. Listen to this. It's incredible. Daniel 12, 2 through 3 talks about this day of vindication for believers. And it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What a day of vindication that will be for believers. And how can we know it will happen? How can we know? Here's how we can know. The tomb of our Savior is empty. That's how we know. The tomb of our Savior is empty. And he promised that as vindicating resurrection happened to him, so it will happen to all who trust and wait on him. So trust and wait on your Savior, brothers and sisters. That day is coming, and it's going to be a beautiful day. It's going to be a glorious day. You know, I was talking to some of you after the service a few weeks back, and we were talking about the thief on the cross, and what a glorious moment it will be for that thief on the cross to come into the presence of God with his whole life of sin and mistakes lived, and yet his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ shining. It will be a day of vindication for him as well. Why? Because even though it was only in a moment, even though it was only in a flash, his whole position before God was changed. His whole heart was changed. His heart of stone was taken up. His heart of flesh was put in. And God the Father is going to even bring that thief on the cross before his presence. And he is going to vindicate him of all charges brought against him, not only by the world, but from God himself. Because that one that the thief on the cross was hanging next to was bearing his sins, bearing the full weight of his sins. That's the glory of the gospel. What freedom there is in the gospel. What a lightness to live for the Lord, to live for others, to give our lives to serving God and his people in all freedom and joy and peace. That weight of the law is gone that says you are condemned. And now we have the law of love, which tells us, why should you live a holy life? Why should you live a righteous life? Why should you separate from the world? Why should you love others with the same sacrificial love of Christ? Why? Not because of the threat of condemnation, but because you look to that cross and you and I see one bleeding and dying there who loved us when we were yet enemies, and who will vindicate us, though we do not deserve vindication in his presence. That's why. And I got through two, so that's pretty good. But we will save the other four for next week. And I hope that this has been encouraging to you so far. I truly do. And I think what we'll do now, I was going to save this for when we got to the end, but we can do it twice. You know, this will actually work out well. We'll do it once through Zoom, and then we'll do it again in person when we don't have the lag of the Zoom. So in your email, you should have this little order of worship. But it's in the English Standard Version that I'm going to be reading from. And I want us to, this week and next week, confess as a church this wonderful mystery of the gospel together. Because that's the most important thing, right? The most important thing is not the sermon. The most important thing is the reception of the sermon, the reception of God's word from his people, and the confession, the outward confession of those truths. And so this is just a means, this sermon is just a means by which God is enabling you and I to confess these words from the heart. And so I'm going to read the first line, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And then after I read that, let's confess together in unison the rest of the words concerning Christ. And if there's lag and choppiness, who cares? All right, y'all ready? "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up
in glory.
Praise God. Amen. And like Simon said, hallelujah. So we could even do a threefold hallelujah there.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys for, we'll get to the next four next week. I promise. I keep trying. All right. I'm trying my best. Thank you all for your patience. And it was good to see everybody. Very good.
You too.
Thank you, Mike, for showing us Jesus.
Amen. Well, thank y'all for showing me Jesus and for receiving him and his words. So I'm going to go eat some chili that the wife cooked. You guys are welcome. Anybody who wants to come up to the church is welcome to come up here and we'll serve you a bowl. Simon's staying, but I know we've got it next week. And actually, we got the ingredients for the same chili, so you might want to wait. Bless you guys, and we'll see you around.
Thank you. Bye.
Thanks.
Bless.
Bye.
All right.
Bless everybody.
Take care. Good seeing you.